Well, good evening. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 13, to this passage we've been looking at for the last few weeks now. This evening, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14 particularly, but I want to just read the whole chapter just so that we can get the whole picture of what Jesus is teaching here. So it says, "Then as he went out from the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Okay, well, we're going to pray together. We're going to ask for God's help this evening as we look together at this passage of Scripture. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again this night for your word. And Lord God, your word is truth. Lord God, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, absolute truth. This is the word of a God who cannot lie. And Father God, we realise that some of these things are hard to understand. Indeed, with the mere human reason, Lord God, we could never come to an adequate understanding of your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And that is one of the reasons Jesus said he was sending the Holy Spirit, that he might take these scriptures and interpret them to our hearts and minds. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that, Lord God, you would come and teach us. Lord, we're not interested in the ideas of man. We're not interested in the theories of man. What we are interested in is what you have said concerning ourselves now and concerning those things that lie ahead. And so, Father God, I just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just speak to our hearts and our minds this night. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, in verses 9 to 13, seems to me Jesus breaks off from the main theme of his teaching here, which has to do with the signs of his coming and the end of the age. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. This is from Matthew's record of these same events. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" As it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all things will be fulfilled?'" So, you see, his disciples had asked him a question following his revelation to them that the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And which, of course, it was. In the year 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Roman legions under the command of General Titus. It happened exactly as Jesus had said. But as we've explained in previous studies on this chapter, the question wasn't simply, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the signs that that is about to happen? The question was really about, when are you going to come as Israel's Messiah King, Jesus? When will you come and sit on David's throne and rule over your people Israel? When is the messianic kingdom, the messianic age, going to commence? And what will be the sign or signs that these things will be fulfilled? They thought, you see, because of what it says in the book of the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament in chapter 3, and verses 1 to 3, they thought that when Messiah comes in that sense, he will come to his temple. Let me just read that passage from Malachi and chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so these disciples, being Jewish men, being men who'd been brought up with the scriptures that we usually refer to as the Old Testament scriptures, they believed that when Messiah came, when Israel's Messiah came, he would come to his temple and he would purge the sons of Levi, that is the priesthood. He would cleanse his temple. And they were right, of course. And certainly, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they were absolutely convinced. And they were right about that too. In fact, they had expected Jesus very soon to take his place on David's throne and to usher in the messianic age. It was what they were expecting to happen. And what had happened just a few days before the events that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus had roared into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cries of Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 and Psalm 118 verse 26, they must have thought the day had come. Especially when he entered the temple and started to cleanse it of all those things that ought not to have been there. Must have seemed to them like a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. But now he's told them this temple is going to be completely destroyed. In fact, there will not be left one stone on top of another. And you see, for them, that must have thrown a spanner in the works, so to speak, as far as the hopes and expectations of any immediate fulfillment of these things were concerned. So the question is, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In other words, if not now, Jesus, when? When? And so the teaching Jesus gives here in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which are the parallel scriptures to this in the other three gospels, this is Jesus' answer to the questions. It partly includes the signs that would indicate that the destruction of the temple was about to happen. But mostly, it has to do with the signs of what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. The end of this age, which, as I explained the other week, doesn't mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the end of all civilization and the end of the world. What it means is the end of this particular age and the commencement of the messianic age, which according to Revelation chapter 20 will last for 1,000 years. So the bulk of teaching in these passages in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21 has to do with the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the end of the age. For example, look at verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In other words, after the things that I've just told you about, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Look at verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, the generation that sees these particular signs, will not pass away until all these things take place. And then go down to verse 34. He's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. It has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Okay. But at this point, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus breaks off, as it were, to warn them and prepare them concerning the persecution that would certainly come upon them in the days ahead. Now, as I pointed out in my previous message on this passage entitled A Cautious Look at the Rapture, and available on our website for anyone who hasn't already listened to that recording, there is, I think, a threefold application to this, these warnings of Jesus concern to his people concerning persecution which would come. And the first application, of course, was to his own disciples and the apostles and the believers in that early church in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And you see, all the things that Jesus says there in verses 9 to 13 actually were fulfilled for them exactly. Watch out for yourselves, he said, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. All those things were fulfilled exactly to the disciples and the apostles and the early believers in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And actually, the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book in the New Testament, is almost like a commentary on that. These things happened to the apostles and the early believers. Okay, so there is that application to what Jesus is saying here. But secondly, you can apply this to the Church of Christ right down the centuries. And when I say Church of Christ, I am referring here to the true church. I'm not talking about that monstrosity of a false church that claimed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they were amongst the chief persecutors of true believers in Christ right down the centuries and still to this present day in some countries. But not only them. Christians have been persecuted and are still persecuted to this present day by all sorts of people and regimes and religions and ideologies. And the things Jesus describes there in verses 9 to 13 have been and still are the experience of countless thousands, nay, millions of true Christians worldwide. Okay, so there's that second application to this. But there's also, obviously, a third application to this too. And this leads us into our subject for this evening. See, this obviously applies also to those who would come to faith, who will come to faith, during that 7-year period following the rapture of the church that we call the tribulation. And incidentally, we call it the tribulation because Jesus called it the tribulation. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time nor ever shall be. There's always been tribulation, trouble for God's people. Always trouble for those who align themselves with Christ, who trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. There's always been trouble. But what Jesus is talking about here is a particular time of trouble that there has never been one like it before, nor ever will be again. Or look down at verse 24 there. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So he's talking about a particular time of tribulation, a specific time of tribulation. After the rapture of the church, there will be what appears to be one of, if not the greatest revivals in all history. A numberless multitude, it says in Revelation 7:14, who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, it says. And make no mistake about it, theirs is not some kind of wishy-washy, half-hearted sort of a faith. The people who are saved during this time of tribulation, it's a period, incidentally, of 7 years, according to the scriptures, following the rapture of the church. These people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, theirs is a faith willing to die rather than deny the Lord. Let me just turn you to a verse I'm going to refer back to several times this evening in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Listen. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Or consider that verse I just quoted from earlier in Revelation chapter 7. And this refers to verse 9, first of all, a numberless multitude who it says came out of the great tribulation. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And the significant thing there is they came out of the great tribulation. And then in verse 13, John the Apostle is asked, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And then in verse 14 it says, I said to them, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A numberless multitude. And these are people who are willing to put their necks on the block, literally, rather than bow to the image of the beast or submit to his system. And they are saved during the tribulation, during this 7-year period following the rapture of the church. Now, the question might be asked, well, how will these people be saved? Since the church that has been charged with the responsibility of preaching the gospel has been taken out in the rapture. So how will these people be saved? Well, no, the book of Revelation provides the answer to that question. And if anyone listening to this wants to do more study on this or wants to hear some more messages on this subject of the tribulation saints, that is to say the people who will be saved during the tribulation, there are several messages in our Revelation series available through our website. So you can pick up on that and you can do a bit more study if you're interested in that subject. Suffice it to say here, these are saved by several means. There are several means through which God makes the message of the gospel known during the tribulation. For example, there are the two witnesses we read about in Revelation and chapter 11, who prophesy, it says, for 42 months, that is 3.5 years, during the tribulation. Let's just turn in our Bibles to that passage, to Revelation and chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, that is Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so these two men are hated by the Antichrist and all who follow him. Why? Because they proclaim the truth of God's word. And they are able to perform supernatural signs and wonders, like the signs and wonders performed by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, says in verse 6. And for that reason, many students of prophecy believe these two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah, who God brings back as his witnesses for this particular time in the first half of the 7-year tribulation period. As I say, they are hated because they proclaim the word of God. And although attempts are made to harm them and kill them, they have God's special protection upon them until the time he has ordained for their witness is finished. And that is 3.5 years into the tribulation. So after 3.5 years, when their testimony is finished, the Antichrist does kill them and the world throws a party. They no doubt think that they finally brought an end to the testimony of God. They obviously think that they finally stopped the proclamation of God's word. And that is something Satan has been trying to do from the very start. But of course, he has always failed. You know something about Satan? He's the greatest loser, the biggest loser of all time. For me, I cannot understand how people follow Satan, how Satanists worship Satan, how people who follow Lucifer follow it. I don't understand why people do that, because Satan is the biggest loser of all time. And so he fails. He always failed to silence God's word. You see, God always has his witnesses. God never leaves himself without a witness in the earth. And that has always been the case right from the very start. There have been times in human history when his witnesses were few, such as in the days of Noah. But even here in the tribulation, God has his witnesses. And we read about these two, the two witnesses God brings who proclaim the word of God for the first 3.5 years. But after 3.5 years, they're killed. But then you see, Revelation chapter 7 tells us about another 144,000 witnesses God had prepared for this very hour. And if anybody is thinking, 144,000, hang on a minute, that sounds a bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses. That sounds like something the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, doesn't it? No. What the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the 144,000 is a false doctrine. If we read what it actually says in Revelation chapter 7, we discover that these 144,000 witnesses are Jews. They are Jewish. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, listen, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And so on and so forth. 144,000 from the tribes of the children of Israel. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses in the sense that that cult means. These 144,000 are Jewish witnesses. Jews who've come to believe on Jesus as Messiah. And they are witnesses of the true gospel of Christ, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that gospel of works that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. There's no gospel at all. These witnesses teach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. The gospel that tells us we're helpless to save ourselves and that we cannot be saved by our own efforts or by our own attempts at good works, but only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world sinless and perfect through virgin birth, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who never sinned once, not even once, in thought or word or deed, but he remained absolutely perfect and sinless, and then died willingly and voluntarily on the cross of Calvary as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He died there as a sacrifice for sin, to take our place, to pay the penalty in full that our sins deserve. The true gospel that assures us that God the Father accepted his Once and forever sacrifice is sufficient to deal with all of our sins and to restore us to God. And God proved it. God the Father proved it by raising him from the dead on the third day. Salvation, friends, is through faith in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, it says in Acts chapter 4. And these 144,000 witnesses preach this gospel, not the Jehovah's Witness gospel. How do I know that? How do I know? I know because of what it tells us about those who come to faith through their testimony. Let me refer you again to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, first of all. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now go down to verse 14. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their faith was in Christ alone, and they were trusting in Christ alone, the Lamb of God, and the merits of his sacrifice, trusting in his blood shed on the cross of Calvary for them. And if you will repent, if you will turn away from your sin and turn to him and put your faith in him, you also will be saved. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, friends, God never leaves himself without a witness. And according to Revelation 14, verse 6, as well as the two witnesses who preached during the first half of the tribulation, and these 144,000 messianic Jews who God seals as his witnesses, strategically positioned, by the way, throughout the world and ready for this very hour. Why do you think the Jewish people have been scattered to the four corners of the world? Why do you think it is that Jews can be found today in North America and South America, in China, in Arabia, in Israel, in Russia, in Britain, in Europe, and all over the world? Why is that, do you think? Well, I know that partly it is the judgment of God that came upon them. The scriptures say that. But I put it to you, another reason is so that he has his people strategically placed all over the world, ready for this very hour when it comes. And these are messianic Jews, ready to be his witnesses in the latter days. But as well as the two witnesses, and as well as the 144,000 messianic Jews, it says in Revelation 14 verses 6 to 7, he even has an angel flying through the midst of heaven, that is the sky, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Let me just read that. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. God even has an angel flying through the midst of heaven to make the everlasting gospel known to the people alive on earth at that time. And you see, the result of all this is possibly the greatest harvest of souls the world has ever seen in such a short space of time. A multitude that no one could number, it says in Revelation 7 verse 9, who it says in Revelation 7:14 came out of the great tribulation. And what that means is that most of these people are killed. Killed for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, it says in Revelation 20 verse 4. Who had not worshipped the beast, that is to say the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, Revelation 20 verse 4. They overcame him, it says in Revelation 12 verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to death. In other words, their faith and their love for Christ was such that they would rather die than deny him. Well now, somebody might say, don't sound much like overcoming to me. They end up dead. Yeah, well, that all depends what you think happens when a person dies. According to the Bible, because of their faith in Christ, these get to reign with Christ and stand before his throne forever. Revelation 20 verse 4, Revelation 7 verse 9. But those who bow to the image of the beast and take his mark, those who reject Christ and throw their lot in with Antichrist, are tormented with fire and brimstone forever. It says in Revelation 14 verses 9 to 11, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. See, whether or not you think they are overcomers depends on what you think happens when a person dies. And according to the Bible, actually, there's only two possibilities. You're either going to be with the Lord in glory, or else you're going to burn in hell forever. Forever conscious, forever tormented. And for me, it's a no-brainer where I want to be. I want to be with the Lord in glory, and there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so to come back to our passage in Mark 13, and this is the connection between what Jesus has said to his disciples in verse 9 to 13 about the persecution to come, and the more specific signs he refers to beginning at verse 14. See, you'll recall that verse I just quoted from Revelation 20 verse 4 about those who are beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, it says. Well, that refers, of course, to what we read in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 11 to 17, I think I read this the other week. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay, coming to Revelation 13 then, there is a first beast spoken of in verses 1 to 10, Revelation 13 verses 1 to 10. And the first beast is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is a kind of political figure who comes to head up a world government. This second beast we read about in verses 11 down to verse 18 is the head of a one world religion. He is a religious leader who supports and promotes and helps the Antichrist by persuading the people of this world that the Antichrist is Christ. He's God. And this one world religion is, if you like, a conglomeration of the religions of this world all brought together under his headship, and he persuades the people of this world that the Antichrist is the one that they have been waiting for and hoping for, all of them in their own individual way. And he has this image of the beast, the Antichrist, set up in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But wait a minute, Ian. You said the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And it was the fact that Jesus had told his disciples this that threw them into confusion and caused them to ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? Because they thought, as Malachi 3 verses 1 to 3 says, that when Israel's Messiah comes, he would come to his temple. So I did. And so he will. But how? Since the temple was destroyed, and now there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem, just a whacking great mosque. And how will this Antichrist have his image placed in it if it doesn't exist? Well, you're right. It doesn't exist at the moment. But it will soon. In fact, the plans are already drawn up. And pretty much everything is ready to roll. There are only three things, as I see it, standing in the way right now of a Jewish temple being rebuilt on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The first, there is this matter of this great mosque that stands up there. Well, God will deal with that problem. Secondly, there is the matter of the rapture. The church must be taken out of the way. And the Lord will take care of that. In fact, the rapture is imminent. Thirdly, before a Jewish temple can be rebuilt, it needs the approval of someone, a world leader, who has the support of the global community, someone who has a plan for peace and prosperity, who the world trusts. It needs somebody like that to give his approval and sanction the rebuilding of this temple. Once that happens, it'll be up in no time. Everything's already prepared. As for the Jewish priesthood, who will officiate in that temple, they're already in training. As for the various articles and items that will be placed in the Jewish temple in order to fulfill all the rituals ordained in the Old Testament, such as the altar and the laver and the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all those things, they're already made. They already exist. They are already ready. Okay, but who could sanction the rebuilding of such a temple? What world leader is there that could do that without instantly receiving condemnation from just about every other world leader and world government? Who? Well, enter the beast, the Antichrist. He will. And the Jews, and just about everyone else, except the two witnesses, the 144,000, and that numberless multitude who repent and trust Jesus Christ during the tribulation, just about everybody else thinks that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah come to bring peace on earth. But those who don't accept him, Those who refuse to follow the Antichrist, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to deny his holy name, they soon incur the wrath of the Antichrist. So halfway through the tribulation, he has his image placed in this newly built Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is quoting something that was spoken by the Daniel prophet, the prophet Daniel, many, many years before. And he calls this the abomination of desolation. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, that is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you see, everyone is expected to bow to the image of the beast and to pay homage to him and to receive his mark. Now think about this mark, you see. As well as enable you to buy and sell and have access to all the other services and all the other things that he provides for his people, it will also be a sign on your body that you belong to him and that your allegiance is to him, the Antichrist. And as such, you see, it is a form of worship. Worship, we often think these worship is singing hymns and things like that. That's just an expression of worship. Worship really is submission, willing, voluntary submission. And for that reason, it is my view that nobody can take the mark of the beast unwittingly. You know, people do it voluntarily. They will do it willingly. And in doing so, it is a kind of act of worship. It is a sort of submission to the Antichrist, the beast and his system. Of course, those who are Christ's cannot and will not take it. They will not bow down to his image or anything else for that matter. And it's this refusal to bow to the image of the beast that sparks the greatest persecution of God's people in all human history. First of the Jews in the land of Israel, who realize this man is not their Messiah at all. He's an imposter, and refuse to bow to the image. Notice what Jesus says there in verses 14 to 20 of Mark 13. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is speaking of a particular group of people, those living in the land of Judea, the land that today we call Israel. Let them flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Shortened, in fact, to 3.5 years. So, persecution first against those Jews in Israel who realize this is not the Messiah of Israel at all. This is an imposter. Incidentally, God has prepared a place of safety and refuge for them in the wilderness. It tells us about that in Revelation chapter 12. And again, for more information about that, there will be Bible studies on that subject and messages on that subject on our website, both in the Revelation series and I think there's some studies there also in Matthew 24. Okay, but the persecution doesn't end with Jews living in the land of Israel at that time. It ultimately extends to everyone who will not bow to the image of the beast. So that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." The woman is Israel. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That is to say, everyone in the world who came to faith through her testimony, the persecution extends to them. And so this vast multitude, a numberless multitude, are saved during the tribulation. But because of the severity an extent of this persecution, many of them, perhaps the majority of them, are killed for the faith. Mostly by means of beheading, it says in Revelation 20, verse 4. My dear friend, if you are not saved now, you need to repent now. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel now. You need to receive Christ as your personal saviour now, while you still have chance. The time is at hand. The day is upon us. Let me finish with verses 35 to 37 of Mark 13. Like a man going... Sorry, verse 35. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Watch. The day is at hand. The rapture is imminent. And following the rapture, the events of the tribulation that we've scarce begun to scratch the surface of will commence. And if you are not saved, then you will be left behind to face those things. And as I said last week, even if by the grace of God, you do come to faith in Christ during that period, probably cost you your life, will be the most difficult time in human history to live as a believer in this world. Repent today, trust Christ today, and flee from the wrath to come. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, Lord God, and to be taken seriously. Lord God, these things are written not just to satisfy the idle curiosity of people who want to know what lies ahead in the future. Lord God, neither are these prophecies in the same realm and category as the prophecies of Nostradamus or Edgar Casey or any other of these people, but this is the word of God. And Lord God, what you have shown us in your word is that every prophecy, every word concerning the future at the time when it was given, that has been fulfilled already, has been fulfilled with precision detail, exactly as your word said. And therefore, those prophecies that concern the days ahead and the details that they give, Lord God, we can expect, we can be assured that they will also be fulfilled with equal precision detail. And so, Father God, I pray that we will take your word seriously and realize that, Lord God, this is not just about knowing what potentially will happen or might happen in the future. This is about the gospel. This is about our standing before you. And Lord God, if ever there was a time we need to be saved, that is now. And I pray that anybody listening to this or watching this who has never come to repentance and faith, that Father God, you would move upon them with such conviction and conviction of the sin and a realization of the need to confess the sin and to repent, and the need to receive Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that you would move upon those who, Lord God, are not yet saved. But Lord, those of us that are, those of us who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that, Lord God, we'd live our lives carefully and soberly, watching for your return. Lord God, and doing those things, getting on with those things that you've called your people to do as we wait for your glorious appearing. Father, I just pray that you will help us. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.